Continuing topic of socialism, and we're going to hit the chapter that you've probably been wondering if I'm ever going to get to, and that is socialism as we find it recorded in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, let's turn now to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Acts 2:44. If you have some passing familiarity with the book of Acts, you understand this is the Acts of the early church shortly after Christ ascended to heaven. Peter preaches one sermon. There were 3,000 that were added to the church, such as should be saved. And we read this in Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. And we read this. These are the 3,000. This is all the new converts after his sermon. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So that's the text that we have in front of us, and that's the passage. Let me start off by posing a preliminary question. Well, what kind of arrangement was this in terms of the goods that were there? What kind of arrangement was this? Was this mandatory, voluntary, optional? What kind of arrangement do we find here?
Seems to be voluntary.
Seems to be voluntary. There seems to be a focus in the heart. Whose idea was it?
Seems to have been communal.
Okay, it was a communal. It was it entered into everyone's minds. Yeah, this is how we ought to do this thing. We don't really find a government direction from this. We don't even see the early apostles, per se, commanding it. There's not an edict here listed from the apostles to do this. How long was this to be in force, if in force is even the term we could use?
It kind of didn't seem like there was an end to it, because it says they continued daily in these things.
Right. It seemed like for a season they were quite happy to do it. We've covered some New Testament teachings about this last week, given that these are the apostles. This is how things started. Strategically, I've somewhat preempted the discussion about this by covering the Bible doctrines concerning socialism and the verses that touch on that first. Given what we know the New Testament talks about, was this something that the apostles expected the church to continue doing into the New Testament?
It seems like they thought it would continue, but it failed.
It seems like perhaps they thought it might continue, but it doesn't. You don't find any New Testament reproofs for the church failing to do this. You don't find that in the list of things in the book of Corinthians, where the things they are faulted for, failing to sell everything and give it to the church, isn't there. Failing to provide what they said they committed that they would do in Corinthians does appear. So it appears to have been temporary, and the later New Testament instructions seem to give credence to that. Now, when you find something like this in Scripture, these are two helpful words. This passage of Scripture in Acts 2 is more descriptive than prescriptive. It's describing what happened as an event at that time, but it is not prescribing future activity given the whole of New Testament teaching. Let me point out a few observations here that is interesting to note. Do you think they sold their houses? Does the passage seem to indicate that or not? All right, you're shaking your head no. Anybody nodding their head yes? Or and if you say no, what verse of Scripture might seem to indicate they didn't.
Well, because they were eating from house to house, so obviously they still had them.
Right, so they were eating from house to house, and although they had favor with all people, it would be very difficult to just enter into the house of an unbelieving pagan Gentile. Hey, we want to have our fellowship meals here and so forth. No, it's obvious that they were meeting in the houses of other Christians. And you do see that in the New Testament, that the household of Stephanus and others are listed where the early church would meet. You find a lot of household churches. And so this practice of eating in one another's houses and fellowshipping with other believers, sure, we can understand that. They sold possessions and goods, not necessarily their houses. And they were entertaining saints from a different background. The only denominator they had in common was that they believed in Jesus Christ. So this is now breaking down some cultural barriers. In fact, if you look back in Acts 2, as they are preaching, you begin to see a cross-section. Look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 9. You'll see a cross-section of what these 3,000 people groups, consisting of the people groups, looked like. It says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, that's pretty far south, in parts of Libya, further south and west, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Now that's quite the profile. That's quite the mix. When you talk about an internationally diverse group, that's who was all of a sudden meeting together that heretofore had zero interest in each other. But the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so powerful that those old divisions and barriers have disappeared. In fact, their interest in their worldly things disappeared. They said, if you gamble, you know, you put money on certain squares on the table. I just have seen videos of these things. I'm not stupid enough to go gamble. But they put all their chips on Jesus and the apostles. They went all in on this. That's what they were doing. It's also worth pointing out, in addition to entertaining saints of different races and tribes and nations in their house, something which wasn't done before, in addition to that, there's really no mention of equality here. This is a big point in the socialist movement, that there should be equality, right? You're making too much, so we have to give it to you. You're making too little, we got to bring you up. Well, what socialism ends up doing is gives all the money to those who are in control, and you're broke. So yes, you're all equal. You're equally broke. But there's no mention of equality here, only that funds were distributed according to the actual need. So you read in verse 45 of Acts 2, it says, as parted them to all men as every man had need. So there was not a mention of equality. If they still had a lot, they perhaps were able to keep a lot. Matthew Henry has an interesting commentary on this, and I'll read portions of it to you. And on this portion of Scripture, he writes this. It says, they raised a fund for charity. They sold possessions of good. Other had stocks and furniture of their houses and parted the money to their brethren as every man had need. This was to destroy not property but selfishness, which I think is an interesting point to make. They probably had an eye to the command which Christ gave to the rich man as a test of his sincerity. Sell that thou hast and give to the poor. That was not intended as an example to be a constant binding rule, he writes, as if all Christians in all places and ages were bound to sell their estates and give away the money in charity. For Paul often speaks of the distinction between rich and poor. Christ has said that the poor you always have with you, and we shall have, and the rich must always be doing them good out of the rents, issues, and profits of their estates, which they can't do if they sell them and give them away all at once. There's a commandment to the rich to be ready to distribute. We'll look at that a little later. They were under no obligation of a divine command, as this appears by what Peter said to Ananias, and we look at chapter 5 and verse 4 later. But it was a commendable instance of their raisedness above the world, their contempt of it, their assurance of another world, their love to the brethren, their compassion to the poor, their great zeal for the encouraging of Christianity. And indeed, I think all of that you see. he goes on more, but I leave it to there. Now let's turn to the next instance in Scripture where we see a portion where people tend to point out socialism in the Bible, and that's in Acts chapter 4. We go to Acts 4 now, and Peter and John had healed a man. They showed up at a council. The council couldn't speak against them, and this is now a large number of people here. The church has grown a bit. We read in Acts 4 and verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of men was about 5,000. So now we've gone from 3 to 5,000. Incredibly rapid expansion. Boy, I don't know what minister would not be excited to see that kind of an expansion. To me, it'd be terrifying, because that's just a raft of problems waiting to happen. But there was certainly a different spirit in them to a high degree. So I just wanted to pause at verse 4 to point out how many people. We skip ahead to verse 32, because the end of Acts 4 is the section we want to kind of focus on. We get to Acts 4 and verse 32, where we read this, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." So notice the role of the heart. Verse 33, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked." All right, so now it's talking about there was not a need unmet. "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them." Now here we see a change. "And brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So there's a distinct difference from Acts 2. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Twice we see this business of laying it at the apostles' feet. All right, one more time. Question, what kind of arrangement was this? Mandatory, voluntary?
Voluntary.
Seems to very much be voluntary. Again, we don't find an apostolic edict directing these sorts of things. What do you think would move someone to sell their house and give all of it to the apostles? What would move someone to do that? What is in that thinking? Maybe put yourself in those shoes and walk me through that process.
I think love of Christ and devotion to Christ, and you have the example where Peter forsook his nets and followed.
Certainly.
Know, so somebody says, this world has no more value to me.
All right, there's a great love of Christ, a great devotion, all right. What else might be there? That's not wrong. Certainly that's part of it. And I am looking for an answer, so yeah, I apologize.
Maybe he doesn't have any hope. He's going to die or something.
Okay, he doesn't have any hope at this point. They may be older, and they're thinking, by doing that, what if they don't have hope?
Receive something from heaven.
Okay, they're laying up treasures in heaven, right? They think, all right, at this time, I'd rather make a more significant investment in heaven. I find no hope in earth, all right? What else might be the thoughts? And I'm specifically focused on selling your house versus selling some stuff. You know, we all got a bunch of stuff in America, right? I'd love to have a garage sale and clear out half my basement, right, to recover some of the room. You could really use a garage sale. Anyway... What would go through somebody's mind?
This may be way off, but could they have been expecting the imminent return of Christ and thinking we're not going to need this for very long anyway, so let's help others?
Okay, maybe they're thinking Christ is going to return soon. Certainly the early church did do that. What do you use your house for?
It's your abode where you dwell.
Comfort.
Shelter, where you dwell, safety, okay. Do you know people who don't live in a house but maybe live in an RV, recreational vehicle? Have you heard of people like that?
Maybe. Yeah.
So why do they not buy a house but instead they're living in an RV? Why would they live in an RV?
It's To be on the move.
Yeah, they want to be on the move. They want to go. They want to travel. Why not have a house and an RV? What if you have a limited amount of money, why not both?
Tired of mowing the yard.
Yeah, tired of mowing the yard. Brother Bernie used to tell me, you don't own the house owns you. You have a fresh mortgage you're staring down. You're trying to ignore that six-figure number on your mortgage statement. Yeah, you're tied down by a house. It demands maintenance. It demands work. So when you're selling the house, what are you now free to do?
Travel.
Ah, all right, now we're going somewhere. Literally, you can travel. So do you see what's going on here? When you're selling your house, when does a person typically sell their house? When they're going to do what? They're going to move. They're going to go from point A to point B. And if you sell your house, and you don't buy another one, where are you going?
Heaven.
That'd be nice. I'd sell my house right now and y'all can meet in the field.
We can make that arrangement. Let's...
If you sell your house and don't buy another one, where are you going?
Missions.
Missions. You're going wherever. You're going wherever. You see, what was the command given to the apostles? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go you therefore and teach all nations. So when someone sells their house and they take the money and they lay it at the feet of the apostles, what does that communicate to the apostles?
I'm all in.
I'm all in, and what else?
And they're going to want to evangelize.
Use this to spread the word.
Yep. Yeah, and what else?
They're ready.
They're ready? What else? They're going with them. Because I ain't got a house to go back to. There's no place for me to go back. It's the same testimony that Ruth the Moabitess gave to Naomi. Naomi said, go back to your people. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. If aught but death part me and thee, I will not leave thee. And who is the fellow that is noted for laying down the price of his house at the feet of the apostles? His fellow named Barnabas. Does his name ring a bell in the New Testament? Where do we read about Barnabas in the New Testament? What do you recall about Barnabas? We see him in Acts 4:36. Where do you read about Barnabas later in the book of Acts? How do you know about him? What do you know of him?
Paul's missionary.
Paul's missionary partner? Yeah. He was right alongside Paul. So, basically, these fellows who were selling their houses and laying them down at the feet of the apostles, though God told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, practically speaking, like Peter said, lo, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. They themselves didn't have homes to go to, but they had a message. They had God's message. And they had a witness. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So by them selling their houses, they are absolutely all in, and they are now part of the apostolic band. And aren't you glad they did? Because they enabled the apostles to go here and yon, far abroad. They truly, deeply enabled the furtherance of the Word of God. They said, these fellows are worthy of the biggest investment I can possibly give, and I will sojourn with them and go with them wherever I will. Counting on the promise that Jesus said, there's no man that hath left houses or lands or mother and brethren and so forth, shall not in this life receive a hundredfold more, but in life to come, everlasting life. They would receive more houses, meaning houses of other saints to go into. The saints would say, oh, Barnabas and Silas are here. The missionaries of God are here. Just fling open our doors. They can stay here. So you're already seeing the gifts of the church being exercised. There are those who want to be missionaries. There are those who want to be evangelists. They are forsaking houses. They're forsaking lands. Maybe they just say, I'm not going to invest in that. I'm simply going to go forward with that. And others can support. And so you see the beginning of missions already. For instance, consider Mark 10:29-30. I think I might have alluded to that. Mark 10:29-30. Yeah, that's the verse I was trying to quote here. Mark 10:29. Jesus answered, verse 28, Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children and lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters, mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. I think they had remembered the words of the Lord Jesus there, and they said, Yes, I want a part of that. That's not necessarily given to everyone to do that, because Jesus says, As many as do this, not you're cursed if you don't, right? As many as do this. And so, again, it was a voluntary thing, because there are different gifts the Church of God has. Somebody has to fling open the doors of their house to protect them in foul weather so that the gospel can be preached. I want to point something else out that struck me as I was reading this passage. So back in Acts, the money was collected. It was laid at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles were then distributing according as there was need. So the apostles seemed to be doing a job here. Could somebody describe what that job was? So money was laid at their feet, and they're distributing it according as there's need.
Diaconal.
Very much so, yes. It was very much a diaconal office, though the apostles were kind of serving as deacons. They were distributing according as there was a need. Now, you can see that that might set up an issue, because this apparently continued for a while until some converted Greek widows began to complain. If you move ahead to Acts 6 and verse 1, in Acts 6, 1, you find this. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, we'd gone from 3,000 to 5,000. Now it's getting to be quite a substantial number. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the apostles had the money. They were the initial ones responsible. And somewhat like Moses of old, trying to judge all the people of Israel all by himself, now this job became too big for the apostles, and they can't get to everybody. So apparently the Hebrews were being serviced first. I don't perceive that there was any kind of racial discrimination there. Perhaps it was because they were more familiar with where the Hebrew women were at rather than the Greek women. I don't know why they were left out, but they were. But they didn't like it. And so the apostles then set up the office of the deacons. And that seems to have continued into the New Testament, because we have instructions on the qualifications for a deacon, because the deacons are the ones that are responsible for distributing the goods of the church. So the apostles initially received all the money, initially were responsible for distributing to the needs, but their reason for not continuing this says in verse 2 of Acts 6, the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not reasonable for us to do this. We're preachers of the word of God. Yes, this task needs to be done, but it can't really be on our shoulders. Seek out therefore among you men full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost. And so the whole diaconal office started off. So, what are some observations here? It was very reasonable for the apostles of the early church to receive such a bountiful blessing so that they could get busy with the task of spreading the gospel, so that it would reach even here in Durwood, Maryland, even in D.C., even as far away as Bel Air, Rockville, you name it, Texas, Fredericksburg, even Fredericksburg, Texas. Would get this. It would go quite the long distance. And thank God they did. Because if this had not succeeded, who knows when it might have delayed or tarried to get here. And these passages, there's a further observation made by a fellow who knows more Greek than I do, points out that in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, there are a number of imperfect Greek verbs indicating the selling of property happened on occasion, not the perpetual and complete selling of everything one owned going forward. So even the tenses of the verbs give indication that that was not an ongoing thing. It was there to kickstart the furtherance of the gospel. You know, you look at parallels in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were, for instance, trying to bring forth enough goods for the furnishing of the temple and the tabernacle. As people hauled in their goods, at one point they said, stop, it's enough. Boy, what a wonderful problem to have. Stop, it's enough. Stop your tithing, it's too much. But there are those, you do see those times where that has occurred.
Yeah, that throughout the Bible you find that common pot. Judas kept the purse, but that purse fed all the disciples.
Yes. Right. All right, well, then we go and we cover another point that Christian socialists, and that's somewhat of an oxymoron, but there are those who claim to be Christians that believe there ought to be socialism in the church, and thus by extension into the government. You then turn to the fifth chapter of Acts, and we look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 2, selling of goods, not houses, voluntary. Acts 4, selling of houses for the purpose of evangelism, because they would go with the apostles, like Barnabas did, voluntary. Acts 5, what's going on here? We read in the first four verses, we read this, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. All right, so what is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira from what we've read here? What is the wrong thing that you believe they did?
They didn't say the truth.
They weren't telling the truth, right? The point is that they're lying about what they're doing. Others are selling it all and laying at the feet of the apostles. Here, I sold my house, here's the proceeds of all of it. And yet here, they're keeping part of it back and laying it down saying, I sold the house, here's part of the proceeds. It's not that they failed to give it all, it's that they lied about it. They didn't have to lie about it. They could have said, like in Acts 2, some sold, but they didn't sell their house. They could be honest about it. You know, the scriptures records that the price of a harlot and of a dog were not to enter into the tabernacle. God doesn't want filthy lucre in there. He doesn't want money based on a lie to come in there. A misrepresentation of funds is not accepted in the house of the Lord. Lest it be said that the kingdom of God was made great through your lie or whatever. It's clear Acts 5:4 indicates that they lied. He says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? You've not lied unto men, but unto God. You know, the New Testament does exhort the concept of offerings to support the church. And let's circle back now to this concept of socialism. Because you do see that private ownership is exhorted here and encouraged. Notice it says, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Now, if the apostle had been arguing for socialism, it might have read like this. Whiles it remained, was it not the Lord's? He could have said it was the Lord's, and you kept the Lord's back. You did not give the Lord that which was his. But no. He says, whiles it remained in your possession, was it not your own? In other words, you had ownership of it, and therefore God held you accountable for it. So there is an implicit understanding of ownership of private property there. It's a little nuanced, perhaps. Maybe the point is a little too subtle. But there clearly is a reference to support the church at the same time that there would be private ownership. The New Testament also exhorts the rich, for instance, to be willing to share with the saints. So this example of going all in does lay forth a very strong illustration. We go to 1 Timothy. Now we turn to 1 Timothy 6, and in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. It says, the apostle writes to Timothy, he says, charge them that are rich in this world. believers are rich in Christ, so this is an admonition to those who have great material possessions, great wherewithal, brethren of means, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Solomon said, riches make themselves wings, they fly as an eagle to heaven. Another passage says, when riches be increased, there be those increased that eat them. It's called inflation. Don't trust in uncertain riches, he continues, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Well, he describes what he means to do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And that word communicate is our word communion, which means to share, to koinonia, to share with, to share in the possession of things. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If ever there was a place for the apostle to exhort a wholesale selling of all of your goods, this would be it. This would be the place where we would expect him to say, charge them that are rich in this world that they sell all that they have to the level of poverty, hand it over to the deacons, who will then do the distribution on your behalf. That's not the point, because the point has never been about the stuff. The point has always been about the heart, because a willing heart is far greater in the sight of God than a volume of stuff. Can anybody think of some biblical examples of that, where the willing heart is better than a volume of stuff given? Cough, cough, cough. I don't remember that example. Let's go to someone else here.
To obey is better than sacrifice.
To obey is better than sacrifice? All right. Jeffrey and then Anton.
Abraham and his impending slaughter of his son.
Of Isaac, the death, yeah. The near death of Isaac? Okay. Right, so, but that was a pretty, yeah, he was certainly not holding anything back.
He was intending to do it.
Yeah, okay.
And his heart was there. He was going to do
yeah.
it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Certainly there's a depth of sacrifice there. Can we think of some examples, in addition to that, where Anton had an example of where the Lord's more interested in the heart than the volume of stuff?
The widow casting in her mite and being more valuable than the rich man putting in a great amount of wealth, I guess.
That is a stunning example, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is there admiring over against the treasury all that cast in, and the rich were casting in of their abundance. But there comes one poor widow who casts in her only mite. Can you imagine? You know, for a widow woman, doesn't have Social Security, and in many a time, you know, when the son passed, or maybe there wasn't a son, then she is literally poverty-stricken, but she goes to that temple and she casts in her mite. The Lord Jesus says she gave more than all they, because she gave of her penury, she gave of her very life. The rich gave of their abundance. In other words, there really wasn't a sacrifice there. They had it. That's why they could give a lot of it, because they had it. It didn't hurt. And Jesus says what she gave was more valuable than in the sight of God than all they. That's really a telling, and you know, it gets to the heart. And I find it impressive that the Lord Jesus adds to that account, wheresoever this gospel is preached, what she has done will be a testimony for her. And I've often wondered, well, why didn't he give her name? To remember her name. But I think she was so humble that she would not have wanted her name, though. But wherever she's at, she's built that reputation. What do the rich want? Fame. They've got plenty of money. Now they want fame. And because they have money, they got power, too. They don't necessarily have fame. They want fame. Whoever these unnamed rich were in the kingdom of heaven. Well, he wasn't flaming them, per se. He's exalting her above them because of the extent of her gift. Yeah, absolutely. We see the widow at the temple is a good example. Penny, you have something?
The widow in Zarephath.
Okay. That's another good example of supporting a minister of God on your watch. You know, there are times in life when, in the presence of a brother or sister of means, when a minister or servant of God is quote unquote, down on their luck, as the world would say, or, you know, in a hard strait, and they look themselves hard in the mirror and they say, not on my watch. Not going to happen. Not going to happen.
Not a Bible example, but one that's so pertinent. A dear lady who lived in an apartment that was about the size of this room, the entire apartment, and it was downstairs, it was the basement of a 100-year-old house that had been made into an apartment. She would put two $1 bills in an envelope and send it for Jamaica every month.
And I'll tell you what those $2 bills does on the receiving end. So I've served as a treasurer of a church, and Yvonne and I currently oversee the finances for Mission Bible. When you get an envelope from a widow and there's $2 in it, you don't know how heavy of a weight that is on the shoulders of someone trying to be faithful with the ministration of the Lord's gift. You know she's pinching every nickel. You know it. You know that this is hard-fought, hard-won money. That really curtails any interest at wasteful spending. It makes you triple think every expense. Am I really spending this in the best way? Would she approve of this purchase? Would she say, yes, this is what my money is going towards to support this? It really, it has a mighty big effect on a treasurer who's trying to be faithful to the Lord. I'm just letting you know, on the back end, you look at that and you just pray, oh, Lord God, please bless this dear woman.
Oh, it did exactly that to Penny and I.
Yeah, absolutely. Penny? Yeah.
It also is an indication of the heart of that person.
Sure.
Because they're giving all, and you know that their prayers are going with that money.
Yeah.
That it's not just a thought, let's write a check and stick it in the mail.
Yeah, it's a beautiful token of tremendous love and support. Yeah.
She was well in her 80s.
Yeah, she did what she could. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, it's a real delight to see. It's a real delight to see. So my point in 1 Timothy is that Paul is exhorting the wealthy to have a willing heart. There is no exhortation here to observe and practice socialism. Well, that's the bulk of the study, and I want to close with something that may seem totally opposite to everything I've been talking about, because there is one biblical place for socialism. There actually is. There's one biblical place for socialism. Can anybody guess where that might be?
The widow.
Yeah, for widows, okay.
Fatherless.
Yeah, widows and fatherless, perhaps, all right. In the home. In the Christian home. Now, why do I say that? Well, within individual family structures, one should find a small-scale form of socialism, because the family works together for the mutual benefit of each other. It's not I and me and mine, it's ours. Yes, you do have your stuff, but you understand that we're working together as a family to achieve something. Marriage vows are like a voluntary form of socialism where each one in love promises to take care of the other spouse until death. They're committing to that voluntarily. Children who can't provide for their own needs must rightfully depend on the labor and provision of their parents. They've got to have that. And the last passage I turn your attention to is in 1 Timothy. It's in chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." Now, that's not limited to a fellow who has his own widow. It's his own family. It's his own household. It's not limited to that. He's appealing to a larger principle. There has to be a provision for your own in your house. And you can't do that if you've given it away outside of the house. But within the house and in small forms of a unified bond, yes, there is a provision for each other. Usually in the household, there is one individual who takes care of the finances. My experience, it's typically the woman who takes care of the finances in the house. It's not unusual to find that. And I've wondered, and this is just personal reflection, and maybe you can discuss it, but I've wondered how it works in families. Now, I'm only going from what I know from some comments of unsaved people, where the wife works and the husband works, And the wife says, well, I have my checking account. And the husband says, and I have my checking account. And they maintain two sets of books, and they fund two different sets of objectives and goals. And I don't know how that works. I'm not saying there's not, in a Christian home, the possibility for that to operate. It just sounds too independent. It sounds too independent-minded. I have my, as long as you're not bothering me and I'm happy with you and you're happy with me, we'll just continue this, marriage of convenience. We'll just continue to operate that way. But, in the house, there ought to be one purse. There ought to be opportunities to sit together and discuss, okay, what is good for us as a family? How are we going to do things for the benefit of our house? And for, even extended family, because you have an impact on them as well. All right, well, are there any lingering questions I didn't hit concerning socialism before I get off this topic? Yes, Victoria.
I had a comment.
Okay.
Is that okay to roll?
Please, yep. Comments or questions are all good.
When you had asked about those other examples of people who gave, even when they didn't have a lot, but it was an indication of the heart, another one I thought of was in 2 Corinthians 8 about the churches of Macedonia, who it says, in a great trial of affliction, they, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality, and they gave to the apostles in that.
That's an excellent example, because the churches of Macedonia, the chief of which would be Philippi, were indeed the greatest supporters of the Apostle Paul, and they were the most broke people among his mission field. It's astounding. They found a way. They found a way to support him. So may God bless all of us with a willing heart to support the work of the ministry, God's ministry, not fake ministries, not false ministries. One of the first steps you do when you find you're in a false gospel church or listening to a false prophet is quit sending your money to them. That's step one. As you're a partaker of their evil deed, you'd be amazed how people keep doing that. They keep sending the money along. It's like, no, stop. If you know they're teaching a lie, you're not helping the cause. Send your money to the faithful, please. So, I trust that was helpful. I don't know what's on tap for next week. Eventually, we will get to the book of Hebrews, and we'll march our way through that. But I believe there were some other social topics that people wanted covered. I just have to review my notes and see where we go from there. Pastor, would you close us in prayer, please?
Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you do indeed bless your people. Lord, you do not make us to be robots, Lord, but you desire us to submit our will to thine and to truly love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, when our love for Christ is in line, then all these other things of the world are not loved. And indeed, that was the command of Christ, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Father, we thank you that you supply every need. Lord, you clothe the lilies and you feed the birds of the air. Lord, you've told us to be like ants, or to be an industrious people, and not to be lazy or slothful. And yet, Lord, you have never left the righteous forsaken, or their seed begging bread. And Lord, you have proved over and over again that we can never outgive our God. Lord, for you will indeed open the windows of heaven and
yes, thank
pour
you.
Out a blessing that we cannot receive. Hmm. And so, Father, teach us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of that which you've given us. Lord, if we have the talents, Lord, to earn funds and to multiply them, Lord, when riches increase, set not that heart on them.
Mm-hmm.
But Father, may we understand that we do not gain these things in this world for our own pleasure, but rather for the service of the great God of heaven. And so, Lord, may you make us faithful servants in all we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.